You'd open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 4, verse 25 tells us that as Jesus began his public ministry, great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, which were the 10 cities to the east and south of the Sea of Galilee, from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan River. Then, from out of the midst of the flurry of activity and the demands upon his person and time, Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 says that Jesus, seeing the crowds, went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, taking the customary posture of the teachers of the day, the rabbis of his day, his disciples came to him. That they were his disciples and not just random people from the crowds is seen in the subject matter of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Not salvation, but rather the conduct of those who belong to his kingdom. The way that a Christian ought to live in this world. Jesus did not say, live like this and you will become a Christian. Rather, because you are a Christian, live like this. And yes, the way Jesus calls us to live, even though we are born again and filled with the Holy Spirit, is impossible outside of his Holy Spirit. We, because we are born again, have the supernatural ability to not only hear Jesus' words, but to apply them and then act upon them for our good and his glory. The first part of Jesus' sermon gives us a description of the essential nature of a believer, one who has a new heart and a new nature in Christ. And the second part of Jesus' sermon is an explanation of what he means when he says in verse 20, "For I tell you, disciples of mine, your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees." The scribes and Pharisees taught that as long as you did the right thing on the outside, according to their teachings, you were holy. You were right before God. And Jesus comes along and says, not so. God's standard is so much higher than those teachers. And from this verse on, Jesus launches into his teaching that true obedience means a deep, heartfelt, inward conformity to the actual intent of the law, which will then manifest itself in obedience to the letter of the law. To put forth God's standards, Jesus uses six illustrations. And these six illustrations serve a twofold purpose. One, to teach what righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees really looks like. And then two, based on Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, to challenge us to live out that righteousness, letting our light shine before others so that the world may see our good works and not give us the glory, but give the glory to our Father who is in heaven. Because Jesus came to fulfill the law, each one of the six illustrations is introduced in the same general way. You have heard introduces the flawed or incomplete teaching of the rabbis. But I say is the true teaching of the Old Testament, the letter and the spirit of the law. In using this formula, Jesus asserts himself as an authority even greater than the ancient teachers. Jesus spoke and taught on his own divine authority given to him by the Father. Jesus' first illustration, which shows us what kingdom living looks like according to the king, begins in verse 21. You have heard that it was said of those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." We talked about that the last 2 weeks. This morning, we're going to look at the second of six illustrations that begins in verses 27 and 28. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Let's pray. Father, as we enter into this passage of Scripture, it is a sensitive subject. It is a subject that touches all of us in this world that we live in. We pray as we enter into it, Father, that all of us, through the Holy Spirit's power, would let our guards down. That we would humbly and purposefully sit at the feet of Jesus and allow your word to teach us, to convict us, to grow us. Father, we thank you that your word equips us. We pray that in this area, you will equip us this morning. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Let's take a closer look now. Verse 27, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" Here, as he did with the sixth commandment, Jesus highlights the seventh commandment and eventually the incomplete teaching of the rabbis. The word adultery describes any voluntary act of sexual intercourse between a married man and a woman, single or married, other than his wife. And all sexual intercourse involving a married woman and a man, single or married, other than her husband. Why did God establish this commandment? Well, back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, God instituted the covenant of marriage as being between one man and one woman. "Therefore, man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." In marriage, the full expression of the image of God is made manifest as the man and the woman complement and complete each other. Another reason for the commandment, we find in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 3, God told his people, "You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt, where you lived. And you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes." Adultery and other sexual sins were commonplace in the lands where Israel had been, Egypt, and where they were going, Canaan. As God's chosen people, the Israelites were to reflect God's holy character. In verse 5 of chapter 18, God said, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules." Later on in Leviticus, God commanded his people to be holy, for he is holy, Leviticus 11:44. And part of holy living, set apart living unto God, is sexual purity. Now, as far as the letter of the law is concerned, as with the physical act of murder, the rabbis got this one right. The Ten Commandments ban adultery. Exodus chapter 20, verse 14 clearly states, "You shall not commit adultery." In the second giving of the law, in Deuteronomy 5:18, "You shall not commit adultery." The Old Testament's condemnation of adultery is found not only in the law, but also in prophecy and in wisdom literature. The prophets listed among the offenses that attract God's anger and judgment. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 5, God says, "I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the adulterers." Book of Proverbs says this, "He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. He will get wounds and dishonor, and his disgrace will not be wiped away." Proverbs chapter 6, verses 32 and 33. Now in the Old Testament, the penalty for adultery is death for both the man and the woman. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10 says, "If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." Same applies if the woman is single but engaged to another man, assuming that she was not raped, in which the man would only be executed. The words in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 24 say this, "You shall purge the evil from your midst." And they show that adultery was considered a serious threat to the well-being of Israel in their walk with God, for society in general, and it wasn't just an attack on a family and the lives of the people involved. Now, at this point in Jesus' sermon, I'm guessing that those people that were listening to him were just kind of getting over the whole murder and anger thing. They had been convicted that they were an angry people and that they were sinners. And now Jesus moved on to the next commandment, and they're probably pridefully thinking, "I've avoided this one. I've never touched a man or a woman who's not my spouse. I'm good with this commandment, Jesus, so let's move on to your next point. However, Jesus brings the spirit of the law in once again. God's intention behind the law that says because a man or a woman has never committed the physical act of adultery, that he or she was still guilty of breaking the commandment if they fulfilled the criteria in the next verse. So Jesus is going to reveal that external conformity, which brings respectability to one's reputation, is no guarantee that one's heart is right before God. It is the condition of one's heart that forms the basis of God's judgment on whether one is guilty or not. Verse 28, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Again, as with murder, Jesus goes beyond the letter of the law, beyond the external act, in this case, the physical act of adultery, and into the heart. God's intent behind commandment number 7 is this: keep yourself sexually pure, not just externally where people see, but more importantly in your heart where God alone sees. Simply put, Jesus is saying that it's not only a sin to cheat on your spouse, it is also a sin to entertain the desire to cheat on your spouse. Note that as with anger and murder, Jesus is not saying that lusting is as bad as actual adultery. He is saying that not only is it wrong to have sexual relations with someone who is not your spouse, it is also wrong to desire such a relationship in your heart. Jesus emphasized that the law condemns both without saying that the law says they are the same things. As we make an overall observation of this verse, I think we would all agree that the key word here is lustful. Likewise, I think we would all agree that our English word lust carries with it a particularly negative and sexual connotation. I want you to know this morning that this is not found in the Greek word which is translated lust. Epithumeo simply means a desire for something, to long for something, and it is a completely neutral term. In other words, whether desire is good or bad entirely rests on what you are desiring. The Bible uses the same Greek word to talk about one who desires a noble task as an elder. Paul desires to depart and be with Christ. Jesus fervently desired to eat the Last Supper with his disciples. Speaking of good desires, God has given human beings certain desires, and these desires are good. Hunger, thirst, being tired, and sex are not all evil in themselves. There's nothing wrong with eating and drinking and sleeping and having children. But when the sin nature controls them, they become bad desires or sinful lusts. The Bible tells us that hunger is not evil, but gluttony is sinful. Thirst is not evil, but drunkenness is a sin. Sleep is a gift from God, but laziness is shameful. Sex is God's precious gift when used rightly, but when used wrongly, it becomes immorality. So in regards to sexual desire, it is good. It is a holy desire because it has been given to us by God. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, it says that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. He created them. And as was all creation, it was very good. And God created in us a desire for sex. It's part of our God-created body. Therefore, contrary to where some go with this, God is not against sex. In fact, he considers it good because he created it. It was his idea. He made it attractive. He made it pleasurable. He made it fun as well as purposeful to procreate. Now, this is kind of out there, but I want you to think about this for a moment. God could have made us reproduce like cone-bearing plants. There's two type of cones, a male cone and a female cone. And reproduction begins with the pollen grain going from the male cone, and it floats through the air and goes over to the female cone. They reproduce, but there's no contact involved. God created us as human beings to reproduce as we become one flesh in the embrace of sexual intercourse. He purposely created us as sexual beings. So sexual desire is good, and God made it powerful for a purpose, as it causes us to seek a mate, to procreate, while enjoying the wonderful one flesh relationship God created for the marriage bed. One writer put it like this: sexual desire, like fire, can be your best friend. Then he says, or your worst enemy, unquote. In other words, to use God's good gift outside the context of marriage, to take God's given sexual desires outside of the God-created marriage covenant, is to violate God's design for them. And instead of bringing us fulfillment, the fulfillment that God created for us in the sexual bond, it will bring us temporary pleasure and then long-term destruction and heartache, as we saw in David's story. Brings us back to the word lustful. Lust is what sexual desire becomes when we allow it to function outside the boundaries that God has set. Lust is the corruption of a good thing by the absence of any regard for God or the person that we are lusting over, who, by the way, is made in God's image. Craig Keener wrote, "Lust is antithetical. It opposes true love. It dehumanizes another person into an object of passion, leading us to act as if the other were a visual or emotional prostitute for our use," unquote. Verse 28 again, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Let's make some more specific observations of this verse. First, it is clear in the text that in his illustration, Jesus is talking about a man lusting after a woman. And this would make sense because men are most inclined to sin with their eyes in this way and are very often the instigators in the acts of sexual immorality, especially in Jesus' day when women were just considered to be objects and property. At the same time, it is safe to assume that it also goes the other way, that women lust after men. The implication in verse 32 of this chapter is that Jesus is concerned with instructing both men and women in his teaching. And I believe that it would be wrong for women to ignore the implications of Jesus' words found in our verses 28 through 30. For it does seem as if Jesus is not only thinking of sin in the hearts of men, but also of women as well. Secondly, I want you to see that the word "everyone" is not identified as married or not, and the word "woman" is not identified as married or not. And because both are all-inclusive terms that could apply equally to married or unmarried, Jesus' implication here is that the principle of sexual purity must be seen in a wider sense than just in marriage, though adultery is his point here. Therefore, the spirit of the seventh commandment extends farther to include extramarital sex and any sexual expression outside of the boundaries of a biblically defined marriage covenant. Any kind of premarital sex, including making out, even if it doesn't go all the way. Homosexual or lesbian relationships. Bestiality, pornography. And may I say, pornography is attacking not only men, but also women today, and boys and girls. And anything else in print or online that replaces your spouse or your future spouse, including chat rooms where sexual interaction can go on without any physical contact with another person. I'm going to speak to our teens and young adults for a moment. When it comes to you and your God-given desire for sex, the devil wants to deceive you into thinking that your desire will never turn to lust, that you can control your desires in order to convince you that you would never take a physical relationship to the next level. He wants you to think that you are stronger than you really are. He wants you to think that you would never go all the way. This is a powerful deception, since it simultaneously plays on both your pride as well as your well-intended desire to not go there, your desire to honor God. Please know and understand that you are weaker than you think. You can go where you think you will never go, and you will go there, and it will happen so quickly that you will wonder how you even got there. You see, sin is like an undercurrent in the lake or the ocean. You could be swimming around and get caught up in it, and you will be overpowered by it and swept away into certain danger. The ways that Satan works this angle is by tempting you to think that purity is a not-to-be-crossed physical line rather than a decision of your heart before God. A decision that you make before God and a decision that you make before you ever are placed into a situation where you might be tempted. He wants you to think that purity before God is just kissing on the lips or taking off only certain items of clothing, not touching certain body parts, not going all the way. He wants you to think that if you don't cross a certain physical line, you're staying pure before God. The problem with this thinking, however, is that Jesus says, if you lust in your heart, you've sinned and stand condemned before God. Purity is much more about the position you take in your heart, your position before God, the position you take in your mind, than the position of your body. The age-old question, how far can I go, sexually speaking, is a question that reveals a desire to get as close to sin as possible without realizing that it is sin. You teen, or young adult, or even a single older adult, I beg you to heed the scriptures. Flee from sexual immorality. That includes a person or a person on a page of a magazine or a person on the screen of a computer. Every other sin, the Bible says, is committed outside the body, but a sexually immoral person sins against his or her own body. I challenge you to be like Joseph, a young adult who was tempted by Potiphar's wife to enter into sexual sin. He had at a prior time, before the temptation even occurred, decided in his heart that he would never go there. He was able to say in Genesis 39:9, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And then he fled even from the temptation. So with the seventh commandment, the letter of the law speaks to marital fidelity, while the spirit of the law speaks to sexual purity for all people, special in light of the one who fulfills the law, the very one who redeemed us. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. He bought us with a price, so we are called to justify God in our bodies, 1 Corinthians 6:20. I love how the Westminster Shorter Catechism answers the question, what is required in the seventh commandment? The seventh commandment requires the preservation of our own and our neighbor's chastity in heart, speech, and behavior. Unquote. Kevin DeYoung wrote this in regards to the seventh commandment. Is there any command more ridiculed in our culture today than the seventh commandment? Adultery is a joke. Homosexuality is a right. Sex before marriage is the norm. This is the world we live in. Sex has always been a leading vote-getter in the most popular sin contest, but never before in this country has sexual deviance been made to look so normal and God's standard made to look so obscene. The seventh commandment is not just broken in this country, it is being smashed to pieces. Unquote. Third observation, the word looks in verse 28 simply means a voluntary observation or taking notice of something or someone. Please understand this. There is no sin in sexual attraction. It is not a sin to look and notice the physical beauty in the opposite sex. We are hardwired in that way. When I think of David, in verse 2 of 2 Samuel 11, it says, it happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. Now, there's no sin here. David saw. He took notice of Bathsheba, that she was very beautiful. It's simply stating the fact. Now, this might have very well been David's first glance at Bathsheba, and it was an accidental one. He happened to be doing what he normally did in the afternoon, walking on his roof, and his eyes were drawn to an attractive woman. And in our daily routines of life, there are attractive men and women all over the place, wherever we go. You cannot escape it. You would not be human if you didn't notice it. But once you have noticed, that is when you are called to turn your head away. And in doing so, you honor that person's attractiveness, which is alone reserved for their spouse or their future spouse. That said, looks here in verse 28 is in the present tense, which pictures one continually looking. It describes the marital look of love that is designed by God for the marriage bond and no other. Outside of marriage, it's describing someone who's gone from simply glancing at someone, and in that noticing that the woman or the man is attractive, but then the choice is made to not turn away, or you've turned away and you get a second look, and you lock in. And there's a desire that comes that is described as lustful intent. This leads to contemplating what having sexual relations with this person would be like. The looks Jesus is speaking of would include all forms of visual staring, whether it is across the room, whether it is in the line at the grocery store, whether it is a television screen or a computer screen or a movie screen, a magazine page or an ad, a centerfold, or any other site on the internet. And it works the same way for a woman looking at a man. And Jesus says at this point, the line has been crossed. And the man or woman, verse 28, has clearly committed adultery with the person in their heart. For David, clearly his look became a stare, and then sexual desire for her took over, and he had lustful intent. Verses 3 and 4 in 2 Samuel 11, and David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And couched in that verse, it tells us David had no business going there. This woman that he was lusting after was a daughter of someone, was the wife of someone. If it was a woman looking at a man, that man is the son of someone, the husband of someone. Think about that. That each time we lock in on someone of the opposite sex, we're locking in and having desires for someone we have no business having desires for. Someone's daughter, someone's son, someone's wife or husband, someone who was created by God in His image, someone who, if they're a believer, is your brother or sister in Christ. 2 Samuel says, David sent messengers. He crossed the line. He had already committed adultery with Bathsheba in his heart. So what does it mean when I say that David had already committed adultery in his heart? What does it mean that Jesus says, everyone who looks at a woman or a man with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her or him in his heart? Jesus is not focusing on the act of adultery, but rather on its source. Jesus is telling us that sexual purity is not just about abstaining from some physical act. So many people think that if I just look and don't touch, I'm okay. Jesus is saying thinking about a woman or a man who is not your spouse in any sexual way is sin. The sin has already happened in the heart. adultery is conceived, and thus a further look is prompted. And lust, out of control sexual desire, then, is not something that may lead to sexual sin. It is already sexual sin in God's eyes. Again, I cannot say this enough. Jesus is not saying that lusting is as bad as an actual physical sexual act. He is saying that not only is it wrong to have sexual relations with anyone who is not your spouse, it is wrong to desire such a relationship in your heart. Jesus is emphasizing that the law condemns both, that we stand guilty before Him for both. So according to Jesus, sexual purity is not just about the body, it's about the heart. And He explained the relationship between the heart and our actions, specifically those actions that are sinful, when He said this in Matthew 15:19, it is out of the heart that evil thoughts, adultery, sexual morality come. John MacArthur wrote this, it is not lustful looking that causes the sin in the heart, but the sin in the heart that causes lustful looking. The lustful looking is but the expression of a heart that is already immoral and adulterous. The heart is the soil where the seeds of sin are embedded and begin to grow. Unquote. Jeremiah 17:9 reminds us, the heart, your heart, my heart, is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And when the Bible speaks of the heart, it speaks of our secret thought life, our imagination, our intellect, our emotions, the total inner self of our person, and our heart, and all that goes with it, is the depository for our eyes. Jesus tells us in Matthew 6:22-23, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. Then the light in you is darkness. How great is the darkness. Hence the title of this message, Be Careful, Little Eyes, What You See. In Job 31:7, Job connects his eyes, what we let into our bodies, with the heart. In it he speaks of the possibility of having his step turned aside from the way of his heart, going after his eyes. Having his step turned aside from the way, his heart going after his eyes. That's what happened to Eve in the garden. Keep your finger there in Matthew 5 and go back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. Well, let's go back. Let's just read beginning in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight for what? The eyes. And that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. She saw that the tree was good for food, and what should she have done there? Turned her head away. But she continued to look at it. It was becoming a delight to the eyes. Then her heart went the way of her eyes, and the tree was desired, and she took of the fruit and ate and gave some to her husband. John spoke of the lust of the eyes in 1 John 2:16. The darkness of sexual immorality starts first with the eyes. Again, it is okay to notice a beautiful woman or a handsome man once. This is not sin, and no one should ever be guilted into thinking that it is a sin. Why? Because the first time, you just can't help it. It's coincidental. But a second look is a choice. And I think we all know that when we make that choice to take a second look, it often leads to lust. It is that second look of the eye that sends the signal to the other parts of the body, which then leads to lustful intent in the heart. Proverbs 6:25 warns, "Do not desire her beauty in your heart, and do not let her capture you with her eyelashes." You will never desire the beauty of someone if you take only one look, one glance, and turn away. A woman will never capture you with her eyelashes, batting her eyes at you, if you only take one look. You'll never see that. It'll never get to that point. But when you begin to desire the beauty of another person that's not your spouse, and you allow them to capture you with their looks, how easy it is for Christians and everyone to fall into some physical act. First, maybe it's just innocent flirtation. But then you enter into this slippery slope and destruction comes. Thinking of David again, he saw, but he didn't turn away. He inquired of, but it didn't end there. He brought Bathsheba to himself because his sexual desire was out of control. Lust took over. And it eventually manifested itself in a physical act. Verse 4b says, David took her and she came to him and he lay with her. In the scriptures that Dan read for us earlier, we saw the devastating consequences of David's decision that began with one look that became a second look and a third look and so on. Just one last thought in regards to eyes that I believe is extremely necessary to discuss. It's modesty and dress. Paul told Timothy women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control. Note that while the Bible here specifically addresses the need for women to dress modestly, the same teaching would apply to men in principle. Both men and women should bring glory to God in the way that they dress. So why does Paul address women only? I think this is a good explanation. Josh Harris wrote a book titled, "Sex is Not the Problem, Lust Is, Sexual Purity in a Lust-Saturated World." In chapter 5, entitled, "Guys and Girls, How Are We Different? And How Can We Help Each Other?" he writes this in answer to the question, how are we different? So we have a lot in common. God gave men and women to be gloriously different. We were made to complement each other. We have different strengths. We are wired differently sexually. When it comes to the differences between men and women, the following statements are generally accurate and may be helpful to consider. One, a man's sexual desire is often more physical, while a woman's desire is more often rooted in emotional longings. A man is genuinely wired to be the sexual initiator and is stimulated visually. A woman is genuinely wired to be the sexual responder and is stimulated by touch. A man is created to pursue and finds even the pursuit stimulating. A woman is made to want to be pursued and finds even being pursued stimulating, unquote. So focusing in on just the fact that the man is stimulated visually, Josh wrote this, "Isn't it wonderful how God has made men and women to interact with each other? He made men visually oriented, then he made women beautiful," unquote. So back to this whole dressing modestly thing. A godly woman will strive to do everything with a Godward perspective. She knows that God wants his people to be concerned for his glory and the spiritual state of their brothers and sisters in Christ. If a woman professes to be a Christian, yet she dresses in a way that will draw excessive attention to her body, tempting to bring in that second look, she is a poor witness to the one who bought her soul by dying for her on the cross. She is forgetting that her body has been redeemed by Christ and that she is now a temple of the Holy Spirit. She's telling the world that she determines her own worth on a purely physical basis and that her attractiveness depends on how much of her body she reveals to others. Further, by dressing in an immodest way, displaying her body for men to lust after, and they will lust after it. She causes her brothers in Christ and unsaved men to sin in their hearts. Those women whose hearts are inclined towards God will make every effort to dress appropriately. Those whose hearts are inclined towards self will dress in a manner designed to draw attention to themselves with little or no regards of the consequences to themselves or to others. I think the principle found in Matthew chapter 18, verse 6 applies here. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck to be drowned in the depths of the sea. There Jesus gave this stern warning to anyone who would be a stumbling block to a little child, causing them to sin. And this warning should be taken seriously by a woman, whether she is 15 or 25 or 75, who knowingly or unknowingly is dressing in such a way as that they are a stumbling block to a man in the area of sexual sin. Paul writes this in 2 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 through 7. God's will is for you to be holy, so stay away from all sexual sin. Then each of you will control his own body and live in holiness and honor, not in lustful passion like the pagans who do not know God and his ways. God has called us to live holy lives, not impure lives. Now, if you've come here this morning and you saw what the message was about, you shall not commit adultery, and you were thinking, this message doesn't pertain to me, I get a weekend off, or you're thinking, you know what, I'm a believer here and I would never do that, or I would never go to that place, or perhaps you're sitting here and you're thinking, you're just fixated on David and how nauseating his sexual sin with Bathsheba was, thinking, man, I am glad I'm not like him. Or perhaps you think that you are immune to sexual sins. I would challenge you to honestly examine your heart right here and now. I would challenge all of us, me included, to honestly examine our hearts. For with respect to our own hearts, before a holy and all-knowing God who sees completely what goes on in each one of our hearts, doesn't Jesus' words declare us all to be guilty of David's sin? Over and over and over again. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman or a man with lustful intent has already committed adultery or sexual immorality with him or her in their heart. We are all guilty of this sin. It condemns us all. And it makes it necessary for all of us to come to our great God and to fall down at His feet because He is a God of infinite mercy and to seek His forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ. As R. Kent Hughes says, again, we are made to see that our only hope is Christ, who fulfilled all righteousness and offers it to us as a free gift. Jesus' radical demand is meant to drive us to Him for grace. Have you done so? Adulterers are welcome. I don't like that word, and I don't like it to be connected to my name, but sadly it is. Jesus says it's connected to all of our names. So please understand that whether you are here this morning and you're saved or not, it's time to stop concealing your sexual sins. If you're unsaved, you're outside of the forgiveness and grace of Jesus Christ, the more you conceal your sins, the harder and harder your heart is going to be. It's going to be further separated from God, and only eternal judgment awaits. Proverbs 28:13 tells you, whoever conceals his or her transgressions will not prosper. He or she who confesses and forsakes them shall obtain mercy. I don't care, unbeliever, how heinous your sins are, how many there are, how disgusting they are. I've probably done all of them myself. But you can't out-sin God's grace. God longs for you to come to him this morning and confess not only that sin, but your other sins, and seek his forgiveness, seek his grace. And the Bible says he will cleanse you from your sins. He will give you the Holy Spirit who will give you the ability to say no. Will you be perfect? No. Will all your problems disappear? No. But if you come to Christ, you will walk out of here this morning with him and with his Holy Spirit, and you will have the power to walk a life that honors God. Stop holding on to your sins. Don't think that you're the only one in this room that sins. We all do. We are all guilty. The only difference between you and me is that I have been saved by the grace of God, a grace that I do not deserve. Believers, oh, how we like to keep our sins to ourselves. I don't want this one or that one to know what I'm like. What will they think of me? The Bible is very clear about concealing our sins. If you remain silent about your sins, like David remained silent about his, you will waste away in grief, Psalm 32:3. Proverbs 18:1 reminds you, whoever isolates himself, seeks his own desire, he breaks out against all sound judgment. Remember, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And Jesus is calling each one of us out this morning. I got called out every day this week as I was preparing this. I'm a stinking, rotten sinner. I am admitting that to you this morning. And there is nothing that I can do for myself outside of Christ. But I also know, like David, that if we conceal our sin, if we keep it inside, it will rot us from the inside out. And we will look good on the outside, and we'll be doing all the things that everyone expects out of us. But God sees a rotten heart inside, and he says, stop. Confess your sin. Don't care about what everybody else thinks. Care about what I think. And in reality, everyone else is a stinking, rotten sinner too. And none of us should ever bat an eyelash or look shocked at what someone might tell us they have done in the past, because we've all done it. Jesus is calling us out this morning. Confess your sin. Repent of your sin. There's no other way to do it. There's no other way to overcome this. He's saying, come. Don't just bring the sins that you're comfortable telling me. I already know. Pour them out before me. Let's get it out. It's like a wound. Let a wound sit there, it's going to fester and be disgusting. If we let sin sit inside of us, it's going to fester and it's going to be disgusting. God's saying, I want to cleanse you. I want to clean this, but it has to happen from the inside out. Our great God tells us that if we confess our sins, he will be faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. Oh, what a feeling of relief, knowing that God will forgive me of all my sins, that he will take those burdens that I've been carrying for so long because I don't want to tell anybody. He lifts them off our backs, forgives us when we don't deserve it. He forgives us even though he knows that we're going to go back to that or go to something else. We're going to be consistently sinning. But then he tells us, keep coming back. Let's keep working on this. We're going to get a handle on this. We're going to get victory in this because the victory's already been won in Jesus. So admitting this morning that we're all adulterers, we've all lusted after someone else. And I'm sorry, Nancy, for lusting after other people. But we're all guilty. And so I would love for you to pray with me through Psalm 51. Just close your eyes and let me read this. Have mercy on me, O God. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, a God you will not despise. That's the easy part. It's easy to come before God and say, man, I'm a sinner. I've really messed up in this area of my life. It may not even be an habitual area, but it happens every day. It just happens. And confessing it is what God calls us to do. And we stand forgiven when we confess and repent. But that's the easy part. God then demands that we deal radically with what is tempting us to sin. And it brings us to verses 29 and 30 of Matthew chapter 5. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. This is how we get victory over our hearts and actions and other sin issues. You got to get rid of the temptations. Job chapter 31, verse 1, Job said this, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a woman or a man. I would challenge everyone in this building to memorize that verse. Put it somewhere where you see it. I made a covenant with God. Covenant before God with my eyes that I will not look lustfully at a woman or a man if you are a woman. Now those two verses sound pretty radical. And Jesus is not talking about physical surgery to remove an eye or a hand. This would not solve the heart problem. We've already established the fact that our eyes don't cause us to sin. Our hands don't cause us to sin. The real problem is lust in our hearts. So how do we gain victory? I love how Warren Wiersbe says, Jesus said, deal immediately and decisively with sin. Don't taper off, cut off, unquote. Deal immediately and decisively with sin. Don't taper off, cut off, unquote. Don't take halfway measures. Don't say, okay, God, I feel so relieved because I've shared with you the burden that I've carried, the sin that I've been dealing with. Don't jump away from that feeling so good that you only take halfway measures. Don't take halfway measures with sexual impurity. Instead, deal radically with your sinful tendencies. Put to death your sinful inclinations, Colossians 3:5 says. And this is a must. Because the Bible is showing us that the sin of lust is so dangerous to our soul that we must take drastic measures. They are necessary to rid ourselves of it, even if it means losing something that's very precious to us. We need to take drastic measures. That means if we struggle with lust from images that we find on the internet, you got to cancel your internet service. Get rid of your computer. Put filters on them. Need to get rid of the apps on our phones that take us to places our eyes shouldn't be going. Is it a television show that keeps you stumbling into sexual sin, will cancel your satellite or your cable subscription, or get rid of the whole thing altogether? If certain friendships cause us to stumble, even precious friendships, we need to sever them. We need to walk away from the boyfriend or the girlfriend that is pressuring us to be physically sexual with them. If certain places cause us to stumble in lust, we need to keep away from them. We need to cut out the flirting at work, the stopping by the desk of a coworker, whether it be a male or female of the opposite sex. And the list goes on and on and on, and I will let you fill in the blank for your own self as the Holy Spirit convicts. But we must sever, absolutely sever anything and everything from our lives, no matter how precious or convenient, that causes us to stumble into sexual sin in the heart and in the body. For it is better that you get rid of those people and those things and images and places that cause you to stumble than to have your whole body go into hell. See, if you are an unbeliever, the Bible tells us that we will end up in hell because of our sins. That we are sinners separated from God, and we will get our just right deserved, what we deserve, death and separation from God because of our sins. For the believer, that does not await us, thankfully, because of the cross of Christ. But if we do not radically remove these things that cause us to stumble into sin, it will hurt our relationship with our Heavenly Father. It will hurt our relationship with one another. It will bring down God's discipline upon us. Hebrews 12:10. And I must say this. If you are here this morning and you claim to be a believer, and you are not willing to take drastic action to put an end to this, to get rid of the things that cause you to stumble into sexual sin, you should, as Paul challenged the Corinthians, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or you do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? 2 Corinthians 13:5. On July 20th, 1993, while cutting down trees in the Pennsylvania forest, a man named Don Wyman got his leg pinned beneath a fallen tree. No one could hear his calls for help. After digging for more than an hour to try to free his bleeding, shattered leg, he realized that he would bleed to death unless he did something drastic. Wyman made this decision. Using a wrench and the starter cord from his chainsaw as a tourniquet, he cut off the flow of blood to his shin. Somehow he had the fortitude to amputate his own leg below the knee with his pocket knife. Crawled to his vehicle, drove to a farmer's house. The farmer got him the help that saved his life. And men and women who want to follow Christ face tough choices. We all have sinful habits. We all have sinful habits. We want to keep as badly as that man wanted to keep his leg. But we also have a Lord and Savior. Says, if you want to live fully in me, you must repent. And it takes strength to cut off our wickedness. In the words of Paul, he says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And one last thing. There's going to be a void when we get rid of things. And if we don't put something into that void that is God-honoring, we're going to put something into that void that is not God-honoring. Galatians 5:16 tells us to walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Jesus said in John 14:26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Get rid of the junk. Get rid of the garbage. Get rid of the stuff that steals so much of your time. And set your eyes upon Jesus Christ. Put your spiritual effort into knowing and loving and trusting in Jesus Christ, that He is the one who is to fulfill all our desires. He is the one that is to fulfill all our needs. You see, true freedom from the bondage of sexual sin does not come from throwing it away. That's just the beginning. It comes as we fill that void with the glories of Jesus Christ. It's saying goodbye to the fleeting pleasures of sin and resting in the lasting pleasures of knowing and being loved and being cared for by our precious Savior, Jesus. Will you join me this morning in getting rid of this garbage that is so prevalent in all of our lives? And I will tell you right now, you can't do it by yourself. That is why we have the body of Christ. And if you're a man here today and you're struggling in this area, please come, let's talk about it. Get it out. If you're a woman, please go tell another woman. Get it out. That's when God's going to be able to start working. Let's get this garbage out of our individual lives and out of this church's life so that we can honor God with our total beings. Will you join me in placing all of ourselves in the presence of our great God and Savior, who forgives all of our sins, including the sin of adultery? Father, wow, what a rough subject to talk about. What a rough subject to think about. Last week we talked about murder and anger and realized that we were all guilty of murder in our hearts. Today, we realize that we're guilty of adultery in our hearts. But, oh, Father, we are so thankful that you show us this, that you show us our hearts. We thank you for your word. Father, if this was a man-written word, it would never, ever tell anyone what you've told us today. If this book was written by man, it would have never told us what we talked about last week. It would simply tell us, look good on the outside, who cares about the inside? Lust all you want. It's not what you've told us. So we thank you for your word that hits us between the eyes, that penetrates our hearts, that shows us the need for confession and repentance and forgiveness in areas that we don't even want to think about or talk about. And we thank you, Father, that we can talk about this and not walk away so heavy-hearted because we are guilty and there's nothing we can do about it. But we, who are believers, can come to you and be forgiven and walk away with joy in our hearts, knowing that we are forgiven and that we have the power to say no to that second look and that third look into that desire of lust. Father, again, if there is someone in this building this morning or listening to this on the internet that doesn't know Jesus, will you impress upon them the need for their forgiveness? The need that there is one who will forgive them, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who's already paid the penalty for their sins. Would you stir their hearts with your Holy Spirit and bring them to yourself? And Father, again, as we stand before you in this building guilty and forgiven, will you lay it upon our hearts, man for a man, woman for a woman, a name of someone that after we go to you and seek you out, will you tell us, lead us to someone who, if anything, will hold us accountable, who will love us despite our sin, who will be your voice from your word, who will be your hug for your children, someone who will be your feet and walk with them. We love you, Father, and we thank you for this time this morning. Even though it was so hard, we are thankful because you are a good God and your word has been given to us to equip us, to teach us and to train us in righteousness. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.